Father, I thank you for your love for us and for the knowledge that we can bring our concerns to you, and that you bring us comfort. And even when we work through the miracle of modern medicine, you are the author of healing. Now, Lord, as we turn to your word, I pray that you would speak to us and give us insight into the word that you have for each of us as individuals today. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, it seems that I was gone last week. Some of you noticed. Some of you just thought I morphed into David. But I noticed I wasn't here last week, and many of you who were here 2 weeks ago remember that my last sermon was on Mark chapter 10, which would lead you to believe, since I preach through books of the Bible, that I should be today in Mark chapter 11, verse 1, which would make sense. But I just assumed that David took care of that last week. Actually, I knew he didn't take care of it. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11 cover the triumphal entry. We're into July, and it was like 3 months ago that we were covering the triumphal entry, although that we did it through the Gospel of John. So I'm going to skip it. If you really want to hear a message about the triumphal entry, go online, look up April 5th or something like that, and you'll hear my message on the triumphal entry. So today we're going to morph right into what happens in Mark after the triumphal entry. And I honestly tell you that, well, I'll get to that in a minute. It's Mark chapter 12, chapter 11. My notes say 12, but that was my desire to get out of Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 and following. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, that he being Jesus. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying this to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look! The fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." This is the word of God. Every late July and August, for the last 25 years, ever since I moved into this glorious valley, I have caught peach fever. I have come to really, really love peaches. I grew up in Illinois. I spent 10 years in northern Wisconsin. Nobody grew peaches in northern Wisconsin. The only peaches we got were peaches that got shipped in from someplace. Ah, but in Grand Junction, I love those peaches. They are one of summer's great delights. What I don't like is peaches that aren't ripe. Biting into a ripened peach is wonderful. It's luscious. Biting into a hard peach is a disappointment, to say the least. But I can always wait a day or two, and then the rest of that package of peaches is likely to ripen. And what is really, really disappointing is when the whole orchard freezes and there are no peaches at all. There are some places you can get peaches. As a matter of fact, I was driving down 29 Road and I see a sign, Palisade Peaches. And it lures me in. And I get there to the peach stand, and the gentleman selling Palisade Peaches says to me, I should tell you, these peaches are from California. Our text tells us about a fruit tree. Jesus coming and seeing a fig tree to see if it had anything on it. He wanted a fig. So he went to this fig tree. But it really wasn't the season for figs. And since it wasn't the season for figs, the tree didn't have any figs. Who would have thought? It shouldn't surprise us if we go to a peach tree, to an orchard, in April, and there aren't any peaches. It shouldn't have surprised Jesus that there were no figs there. But what surprises us is what comes next. Jesus looks at this fig tree, not in the season to have figs, and he curses it. Now, you know why. I wish I could have just skipped over Mark 11 and moved to Mark 12. It appears that deity has suddenly gone bad. Jesus curses a tree that doesn't have fruit at a time it's not supposed to have fruit. What was he thinking? Couldn't Mark just have skipped this so pastors 2,000 years later didn't have to try to explain what happened that day in Jerusalem? If he was going to use miraculous energy, why not go the other way? There's no figs here. And he could have said to the fig tree, I command you tomorrow morning, have figs. And then tomorrow morning there would have been figs. Why not produce a luscious crop of figs instead of so much more firewood? This is the question I ask when I read this text. Why did Jesus curse this fig tree? It is one of the most difficult passages in the Gospels. Many commentators would just as soon it were not there at all, and some of them just say, it was a mistake, somebody put that in, it's not really part of Mark's writing. And I considered jumping over the whole chapter and hoping you didn't notice. Just out of curiosity, how many of you would have noticed I had skipped chapter 11 of Mark? Thank you. Yeah. The elder board. The ones who would have said, go back to Mark 11. One writer said this about Mark 11. With our knowledge of Jesus, we find it frankly incredible that he could have used his power to wither a fig tree because it did not yield figs 2 or 3 months before its natural time of fig bearing fruit. It's just incredible. Why did he curse the fig tree? I'll leave that for you to answer this week as you study the Bible. Does that work for you? I actually just needed to take a drink of water. The answer to the question about why Jesus cursed the fig tree is actually found, unremarkably, in Mark 11. Because it is tied to the cleansing of the temple, which is recounted in the very middle of the story of the fig tree. From the flow of our text, we're going to see three sections: the cursing of the tree, the cleansing of the temple, and a teaching on prayer. Each are intimately related to one another if we see this miracle as an acted out parable. So let's look first at the cursing of the fig tree. Jesus comes to the tree hungry, which, by the way, is one of the things that, one of the reasons that we say he is fully human. You know, if he was only God, he didn't have to eat anything. But part of his humanity comes through in this text for his need to eat. Even though it's not the season for figs, he looks to the fig tree for some fruit. Seeing none, he curses the tree. What was wrong with the tree? The tree is fully leafed out and in such a state one would normally hope to find fruit. So it gave the appearance of fruitfulness without the actual fruit. As an acted out parable, the fig tree speaks of God's people who may give the appearance of fruitfulness but have no fruit. Hosea 9 put it this way: like grapes in the wilderness I found Israel, like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season I saw your fathers. Jesus is acting out a parable, hoping that his people will understand the need for fruitfulness. The hypocrisy of Israel made her ripe for the judgment of God. Isaiah said it this way: this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Like a tree with abundant leaves but no fruit. Perhaps Jesus had in mind the words of the prophet Micah. I find it interesting, as a number of times we're going to refer to some of the minor prophets that surround the imagery that Jesus uses here. Micah says this: woe is me, this is Micah 7, for I have become as when summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fruit that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. The great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. And Jesus curses a fig tree. Knowing what lies ahead, Jesus uses the fig tree as a symbol of judgment on those who ought to be fruitful but are not. So Jesus curses a fig tree, and then he enters the temple. And what happens there is not so surprising. The event is so significant that each of the Gospels include it. The Synoptics included it approximately this point in Jesus' ministry, but John also includes it. He says that Jesus cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry because the cleansing of the temple is one of the significant events that Jesus does in his ministry. Why did he cleanse the temple? There are enough powerful lessons in here, in just in this section, that we could, that were it not for the fact that this event is integral to our understanding of the curse of the fig tree, I might cover it in its own separate message and concentrate just on the cleansing of the temple. it brings up questions. Is Jesus angry here? Well, I always used to say, well, no, because you can't be angry and not sin. Even the Bible says be angry and sin not. I didn't think you could do it, because I couldn't do it, so nobody else could do it, therefore Jesus couldn't do it. Well, you know, he looks like he's angry. If the answer is that you can't be, if the answer is yes, Jesus can be angry, then the answer to the second, can you be angry and not sin, is also yes. It's an example of a way that Jesus potentially is angry but not sinning. I knew a man who took this passage as his calling in life. This is not my recommendation for you. He just sought to disrupt anything in the church which he didn't like. He wreaked havoc on a church. Unfortunately for him, his anger almost always got the best of him, and rather than making the church a better place, he simply destroyed it. Jesus, on the other hand, is not controlled by his anger. As a matter of fact, the actions of Jesus in cleansing the temple could be taken without any anger at all. It's the right thing to do. You should not be selling in the temple. You should not be exchanging money in the temple. He could cleanse the temple simply out of zeal, out of passion aroused at seeing the temple being something other than a place of prayer. So whether with righteous anger or simply filled with zeal, Jesus cleanses the temple. What was wrong with the temple? Remember the fig tree. What was wrong with the fig tree is it had the appearance of fruitfulness, but it wasn't bearing any fruit. What was wrong with the temple? Jesus tells us. They were buying and selling. They were using the temple for profit. They were changing money. They were selling doves. They were carrying merchandise through the courts. The cleansing of the temple is a fulfillment of Malachi 3, 1 and 2, where Malachi says this, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." When Jesus enters the temple, rather than the sweet aroma of incense, he smells the smells of animals. Instead of prayers of the faithful, he hears the clanging of the money-changing tables. To the average Jew, it seemed like a natural progression. Jews would travel from all over the region to celebrate the Passover. It was far more convenient for the cattlemen and the money changers to set up business in the court of the Gentiles, a certain part of the temple. The faithful needed animals to sacrifice. It was a lot easier to bring cash, their MasterCard, or their Visa, or their shekels. And they would bring those shekels, or more likely they brought the Roman coins. And then they would purchase an animal to sacrifice, an animal that had already been certified as kosher and able to act as a sacrifice. So when they arrived in Jerusalem, if they had brought their animal, they would need to find a priest who would inspect the animal to see if it met the sacrificial requirements. Why not let them go through that ahead of time and just bring some money and buy the sacrifice? By the way, it turns out that when you have a corner on a market, you can pretty much make a killing off of anything you're selling, especially if it's something that people have to have. I remember somebody trying that with on hand sanitizer a few months ago. Imagine if you had a corner on the market of selling masks. Man, you could make a killing. There's another problem for the faithful who travel to Jerusalem. The money they carried often was the Roman currency of the realm. And that wasn't accepted in the temple. So it had to be exchanged to the currency of the temple, because you couldn't pay the annual temple tax with Roman money. And like exchanging money at the airport, you were going to get gouged. The rate greatly favored those who were manning the money-changing table. It was a scam. Everyone knew it. But if you were a faithful Jew, what could you do? Jesus knew what to do. He drove the profiteers from the temple. He put what would prove to be a temporary stop to it all. Verse 16 is interesting because it is only included in Mark's account, but it apparently had a longer lasting effect. Because the court of the Gentiles, where they were doing this, was often used as a sort of a shortcut to go from the city of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said, well, I'm not going to let people make this shortcut going through the temple just to avoid walking around the temple. And later on, the Talmud would prohibit this action. Kind of cool. A little history lesson for no real reason other than I read it and I thought it was interesting. When Jesus teaches them, he quotes Isaiah 56, a passage which makes clear that the court of the Gentiles should have been a place where non-Jews would worship God, but here the Jews had made it a noisy, smelling public market. Perhaps more important than the affront of making the area a place of profit rather than a place of prayer is that doing so prevented the Gentiles from meeting God. At the heart of the cleansing of the temple is Jesus saying, you and I, all of us here who don't have Jewish lineage, you and I are meant to meet God. How could a Gentile pray amid all that noise and stench? The second verse Jesus references is from Jeremiah chapter 7. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? It wasn't just the dishonest dealings with the pilgrims that was wrong, but even worse was the fact that setting up shop there robbed the Gentiles of their rightful claim to worship. As we might suspect, the cleansing of the temple creates another reason for the chief priests and the scribes and the teachers of the law to want to destroy Jesus. I guess you could say that there was a cancel culture in Jerusalem at the time. Do it my way or we're going to try to cancel you. Our story continues. Jesus leaves the city only to return in the morning. And when he returns with the disciples, they see the fig tree, now withered at the roots, and Peter remembered. He says, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered. Now, if we could wrap it up here, it would be convenient. It's the completion of an acted out parable. We would apply it by saying that we need to be fruitful in season and out of season. Jesus is predicting a coming judgment. The cleansing of the temple is prophetic of the destruction of Jerusalem and ultimately the final judgment of mankind. So, live your life in such a way that such judgment doesn't come your way. But alas, some of you have your text in front of you and you realize the text doesn't stop there. Jesus, after Peter says, look, the tree's withered, Jesus teaches them. He delves immediately into a teaching on prayer. He doesn't interpret the event, yet the meaning is obvious. The judgment Jesus has predicted for the temple will come to pass as surely as his prediction of the withering of the fig tree, which is how prayer fits in. In his call to prayer, the words that Mark connects here with the cursing of the fig tree are found throughout the gospel. They're found in Matthew 6, 13 and 14, we were told to forgive and be forgiven. In Matthew 7, we were told to ask and it will be given to us. We're in Matthew 17, where the faith of the mustard seed will move mountains. In Matthew 18, if you agree in prayer, it is granted. They're also included in the Gospel of Luke. It's a lesson that the Holy Spirit pretty much wanted to get through to us. That's why it's repeated so often in the Gospels. There is incredible power in prayer. The cursing of the fig tree, his prayer, to make a point about the power of prayer and the judgment which is to come as surely as the fig tree withered. So he tells the disciples, and he tells us, have faith in God. The source of power for performing the miracle of the fig tree is God. He must be the object of our faith. Our prayers must be in line with his will. Jesus says, if anyone says to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, it will be done for him. How many of you believe that? Why is Mount Garfield still sitting over here? Why aren't mountains moved? Does Jesus really mean that we can change the topography of the land through prayer? I suggest we may be able to do so by combining prayer with a bulldozer. But nobody's moving mountains. Nobody's taking a big hill and in prayer casting it into the sea. In Zechariah chapter 4, we read this. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. He's not talking about a physical mountain. As you pray, your mountains will be cast into the sea. The greatest difficulties of your life can be reduced when you come to God in faith. Jesus makes this great call to faith. Whatever you ask, believe, and it will be yours. I love what one commentator says about this passage. The faith of this passage is a faith that prays. Prayer is the source of its power and the means of its strength. God's omnipotence is its sole assurance, and God's sovereignty its only restriction. We are living in perilous times. It is almost certain that everyone in this room, everyone watching online, everyone who's going to hear the message on the radio next week, it is likely that all of us at some point over the last 4 or 5 months have prayed, Lord God, please deliver us from coronavirus. But I tell you, if all the prayers of all the believers in all the churches, in all the cities, in all the counties, in all the states, in all the countries, in all the world were put into a little basket, and that prayer was offered up in one massive ushering of prayer, it doesn't mean coronavirus is going to disappear. What it means is that God will, in the midst of a pandemic, walk with us, and we will walk with one another. That we can handle anything that comes our way. As it says in 1 Peter, we can rejoice even though at the present time we suffer many trials. Because the church of Jesus Christ can come together and we can impact the world because through our prayers we find that we love one another and we can put an end to the hatred which is filling our world. Because we in the church of Jesus Christ have said we will stand together. We will stand with one another. We will no longer allow people to put one another down. We will not live in a cancel culture in the church. We will instead love as Jesus loved. And part of the reason we do that is because we come back before Him on our knees together of all stripes, Christians who are of every denomination. We'll come together and say, Lord Jesus, please use this pandemic to change the world and let it begin with me. Pray believing and amazing things can happen because it changes us. It changes our response to the crises of the world around us, and we recognize we have a Savior, and at the end of the day, whether we get COVID or don't get COVID, our God is with us. It's an interesting thing that Jesus then throws this significant caveat into this concept of answered prayer, a warning to all of us who tend to remember things, the wrongs that we have suffered. Jesus says, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Faith and forgiveness, these two conditions of effective answered prayer. Forgiveness is such a countercultural concept. We live in a time when as a society we want to hold things against one another, not for only for what you have done, but for what your ancestors did. But forgiveness is the way of the cross. Forgiveness is the way of Christ. Forgiveness is the way of the believer. Forgiveness is the call of prayer. Forgiveness will transform our world. And a lack of forgiveness is a surefire way to block God from forgiving you. Notice that the forgiveness is unconditional. It is not forgive if someone apologizes in the right way. He says, if you have anything against anyone. Our text started with an acted out parable concerning the judgment of those who are unfruitful, concerning the misuse of the temple. Frankly, I don't think any of us will truly understand the nuances of the cursing of the fig tree until we see Jesus and we say, why'd you do that? Explain it to me. But as an illustration of the Lord's response to unfruitfulness, it motivates us to be the type of people the church ought to be. To be individuals who are willing to forgive just as Jesus forgave. To avoid the appearance of godliness while denying its power, as Paul would challenge or would talk to Timothy about. The cleansing of the temple reminds us not to put obstacles in the path of others who seek God. And the call to prayer reminds us of its power and our need to forgive. So, in the midst of a pandemic, when you stand praying, remember the fig tree. Be fruitful. Remember that God answers prayer. Remember the cleansing of the temple. Remember that every person you meet, whether they are wearing a mask or not wearing a mask, whether you think that it's right for the governor to mandate masks or you think he's wrong to do that, every person you meet, every person of every color, it doesn't matter. God loves them. And we must do everything we can not to stand in the way of those individuals coming to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. When you stand praying, remember to forgive, because we all need forgiveness. Let's pray. All gracious and almighty God, I ask that you take the words that I've spoken, whatever was off the mark, that you would cause everyone here to forget it, but whatever was on the mark, that you would impress it upon our hearts. Take this passage, impress it on us, that we would understand the need for fruitfulness, the need to make a way for others to accept Jesus Christ, that we would pray and that we'd be people known for their forgiveness, and that our world would be transformed because we are in connection with you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.